Let me pray and we'll start. Lord, once again, we bow and acknowledge your authority over us. We acknowledge your goodness to us. We acknowledge your grace and mercy in our lives. And we acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit with us. And we pray that you'd use this time and have it bear fruit in our lives and in our parenting. We submit ourselves to you and pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified in us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. I started out the last session saying I feel like I need 10 minutes of disclaimers before we actually start. You know, anytime you stand up in front of people and talk about parenting, there's a good chance that tomorrow one of my kids will do something ridiculously horrible and everybody will be like, I thought he taught at the parenting conference yesterday. You know, so you're looking at an imperfect dad, far from perfect dad, married to a far from perfect mom who's got far from perfect kids, you know. And I think we get that, you know. And one of the things I love about RBC is I feel like there's a culture of grace here where there's not this understanding that anybody who ever teaches, anybody who ever leads in any way, shape, or form can't also admit that they are sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And so that is true for us. I believe in the principles that we're going to talk about. But I do want to say as well that, and I mentioned this in the last one, is the Bible actually has very little to say directly to parenting. I mean, there's just a handful of verses, really. I mean, we went to Deuteronomy 6 this morning. We could look at Ephesians 6. You could look at Colossians 3. There's a few places. But there's not a lot saying parent like this. There are a ton of biblical principles that we apply in our parenting. And how those principles work themselves out can look a little different from family to family, even for families committed to parenting by those biblical principles. So it's important to understand when we talk through these things, I want the biblical principles to be the bedrock, right? The gospel to be the bedrock, the character of God to be the bedrock. And then what it actually looks like is going to vary from family to family at times. And as we're parenting, you heard it again this morning, we are not responsible to change human hearts. We're responsible to speak into those little hearts. We're responsible to help shepherd and shape the direction those hearts are going. But only God can take death and make it life. Only God can take that seed of the gospel and have it bear fruit. So we are completely dependent, desperately dependent on him. Okay? So there's times when you'll hear me say, you know, we did this with our kids or whatever, and this isn't to slam someone else for doing it differently, but this is how we try to apply biblical principles in our parenting. Okay? So when I think about this age from 6 to 12, right in there, kind of those sort of elementary school years, the main focus of parenting at this age is character formation. The early years, 0 to 5, is submission to authority. That's really what we want to inculcate in our kids, is we live in a world under authority, and we want to learn, we want them to learn to submit to that authority and even gladly submit to that authority, right? And then in this age, I think more of character formation. This is an age where a kid's world really begins to expand. They're trying new things. Their inputs from outside sources grow, right? When they're two, you can control those inputs pretty well. There's, you know, you can put a pretty good shell around them. As they get to 5 and 7 and 9 and 12, their inputs naturally and rightfully grow and increase. They're exposed to more things. They're trying new things. Their pool of friends grows. All of those kind of things. Their horizons are expanding. Their freedoms are gradually increasing. And again, rightfully so. They should be. We don't stop discipline during this period of parenting, obviously. Everything that we would talk about with our younger kids still holds here. But discipline, as far as I would say the use of the rod, that kind of discipline, should be decreasing, and instruction should be increasing. We talked about this in the last session. We should not be trying to reason with two-year-olds. That's just not a good parenting approach. A two-year-old needs to learn, this is mom and this is dad, and when mom and dad say something, I need to obey it, right? That's developing a heart of submission to authority. Not true necessarily for an eight-year-old. I want my 8-year-old and my 10-year-old to still obey me, but now there's some freedom for some dialogue and some reasoning. I want my 8-year-old to understand more about that obedience than I'd ever expect from my 2-year-old. So you see parents kind of reasoning with little kids, trying to get them to do what they want them to do, when at that stage, there should just be an orientation of, this is the authority in my life and I obey him, I obey her. And in this stage of character formation, we want them to begin to understand more of the reasoning behind it. If we think about like a diagram, early on, if this is a discipline, you know, early on, everything's discipline, right? With a two-year-old, you're not doing much reasoning. You're doing some instruction. I mean, they learn things when they're little, but it's a lot of discipline and very little in the way of reasoning. But as they get older, then the reasoning, the instruction becomes more and more, to the point that when we're talking the upper age ranges of 10, 11, 12, hopefully we're doing little on the discipline and a whole lot more of conversations and heart talks and those kind of things, and having our children gladly conform to biblical ways of thinking. Whereas early on, I'm not expecting a biblical way of thinking. I'm expecting you to honor and obey your parents, right? So that's a way of kind of thinking about this age range. Discipline should be decreasing as instruction and reasoning increase. So I'll give you some principles for inculcating character formation. Number one, understand the power of example. Understand the power of example. And we'll start with love for Christ in his church. So parenting is not merely doing certain things, but being certain kinds of people. And every time I say that or hear that, that's like, to me, it's one of the biggest principles of parenting that I'm still trying to embrace. It is less about exactly what I do and a whole lot more about who I am. And so when I see weaknesses in my parenting, the first thing I shouldn't be asking is, well, what method do I need to change? Although that's a good question. But the first thing I need to be asking is, where, Darren, in your own heart and life, are you less than fully obedient to God, or are you not loving the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? So I don't want to just put on certain actions and think that's going to do it. Kids, we know this, kids can smell hypocrisy from 10 miles away, right? And so the places where I'm trying to get my kids to internalize something that I have not internalized, that's going to be met with failure usually. William Farley, in his book, Gospel Powered Parenting, which is my favorite parenting book. I really, really like this book. He says in this book, kids also internalize their parents' passions. They alone see what or who you really love and not merely what you pretend to love. You can't hide that, right? You can't hide that in a home. You can't hide that when dad's at his most tired or worst spot or most wanting his own way or whatever. You can't hide where those heart idols actually are, and they see what you really love. The most important aspect of Christian parenting is that it's done by Christians, by those of us who love and honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so non-believers can instill or implement biblical methods, right? If Bible parenting or if parenting was just method, non-believers can do that. But a non-believer cannot portray to their children a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that dictates their thinking and everything they do. So that's so important that love for Christ and love for his church is rooted in us. Spencer took us to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I won't go back there again, but that command to love the Lord came before the command to teach our children. It's a little bit what I mentioned this morning. Moses, watch your own heart, watch your own life, before it came to teaching children. And so the priority is our own relationship with Christ first. Another area where example is really important is in a Christ-honoring marriage. Human marriage exists to preach the gospel to the world around us, including and especially to our children. So if I just said, if your children were to articulate a view of the gospel based upon your marriage, what would that view of the gospel be? What would that gospel be, right? It can be kind of a sobering thought to think through, but if all your children had was the image of the gospel in your marriage, what kind of gospel would they be hearing? Because your children are forming their view of the gospel on your marriage. They are. It's not just that Christians are commanded to make your marriage an image of the gospel. It is that God has wired it into the way the world works, that it will communicate, right? When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ in the church, after he gave instruction to the husband, instruction to the wives, I think what he's saying there is, this is woven into the fabric of the universe. How the universe works is that the gospel is put on display in marriage, and so we can't get away from that, right? Your children are learning about Jesus' sacrificial love by how their daddy sacrifices for his wife. Is it grudgingly? Is it angrily? Does it even happen? Husbands, do you lift your wife up? Do you tear her down? They're going to be gaining an understanding of Jesus' love from that. William Farley, again, in this book says, but when a husband is unfaithful to his wife, verbally belittles her, loves his children more than her, or takes her for granted, his marriage says, Christ's love is not that great. He loves us only when we perform. You can't trust this Savior. You can't meet his expectations. He doesn't keep his promises. Why serve a fickle despot? His deeds say many things can separate us from the love of Christ. Same. So let's flip that to the other side. Wives, what kind of a picture are your children seeing? What kind of picture of the gospel are children seeing of submission to your husband? Is it in word only? This annoying sort of thing that I hear from time to time, and maybe it's even come out of the mouths of some of us here, but, you know, the husband gets asked a question, he's like, well, I got to check with the boss, right? I got to check with the boss. And sometimes I may be tongue-in-cheek. I think way too often there's actually something behind that where it's you know, there's this idea that, well, the person wearing the pants in the family or the one who's really calling the shots in the, you know, and it's not just an issue of men and women roles, it's an issue of the gospel. Because again, as Paul said, this is how we put the gospel on display. So Farley says, but when a wife tells her children to obey Christ, yet doesn't trust him enough to take care of her relationship with an imperfect husband, but seeks to control him, resists his authority, refuses to respect him, declines to serve him, her actions speak loudly. They say, the Son of God cannot be trusted. He promises to exalt the humble, but I don't believe he'll exalt me. He says he'll take care of those who submit to lawful authority, but I don't really believe that. If I don't take care of myself, who will? Well, in most cases, her children will internalize what she does, not what she says, right? So the message our marriage preaches either repels or attracts our children. And by the way, marriage-centered homes are way healthier for children than child-centered homes, right? Marriage-centered homes, and Christ-centered homes, of course, but homes where the marriage comes before the children preaches a gospel that's clearer than one that revolves around the children. I have had conversations with men in this congregation who have said, I am like number 4 or 5 on her priority list. You know, like, all the kids come before me, and I have to fight to get time with her. I have to fight to get her attention, have conversations with her. There have been wives who've said the same thing, although usually it's less about kids for the husbands, right? There's 3 or 4 other priorities outside the home for him. But I certainly have had husbands who have said, our home revolves around the kids, and I can't even really do anything to really break in there. So, and I realize, obviously, some parents are in difficult situations. There's single parents, there's men married to unbelieving women, or women married to unbelieving men, and God's grace meets us in those situations. And we cry out to God for help to make up the gap in those situations. But for those who are in a marriage or two Christians, it ought to be our goal to, when we talk about character formation, to have the gospel be put on display in that marriage. Another area, proud hypocrisy versus humble confession. Proud parents are quick to see the sin in their children and slow to see their own, and that resulting hypocrisy undermines our efforts at parenting. Farley says, pride blinds us to the contradictions within ourselves, or worse, puffs us up so much that we don't care. The result is hypocrisy, and more than anything else, hypocrisy hardens our children to the message we want them to hear. And we've all heard this, right? We've all heard one of the greatest impediments to people becoming Christians is hypocrisy. Now, I think sometimes that gets overblown. I think a lot of times unbelievers use that as a sort of a weapon, just to say, well, those Christians are hypocrites, and it becomes an excuse. But it is true that hypocrisy repels. And so if we're preaching a gospel that says God loves sinners and Christianity is for sinners, but the only people we ever recognize as being sinners are the other people in our home, particularly our children, we're not showing the gospel to our kids. Humility makes us able to see our own sins and faults, and therefore we both model confession to our children and more tender and gracious in our discipline. There's two graces that humility produces. We confess our own faults, so our kids see what that looks like, and it makes it easier to do the same. Right? If you have a home where it is not uncommon for one of the adults in the home to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness of their kids, doesn't that cultivate a soil in that home that makes it easier for kids to do the same thing? If that never happens from the adults, then we ought not to be surprised when it doesn't happen from our kids. And it also makes us more sympathetic with their failures because we see our own. Libby and I have gotten the most mileage, I think, in our parenting when we're addressing kids' hearts, the more we can commiserate with them in whatever their struggle is, right? The more I'm able to say, especially as my kids have gotten older, and you know, we've got almost 3 teenagers in our house right now, for me to look at one of them and say, man, I totally remember what that was like, to be a junior in high school, still living under my parents' roof, and they're thinking, this is, you know, I should be doing more of this, and I really want to do more. The more I can commiserate with just my own, the issues in my own heart, I get way more mileage out of that than constantly putting in myself in a place of, I represent the truth of God, and you, sinner, you know, need to repent. That just doesn't bear fruit. So we still have to discipline. There's still consequences, but more and more we want our kids to see that we're both in this whole battle with sin. All of us are. Okay. Number two, embrace the importance of dad. The Bible teaches clearly men and women are of equal dignity and worth before God, both created in his image. And it also teaches clearly that God has designed men for a role of leadership in the home, in church. So we see these instructions from the scriptures. When the Bible talks about parenting and family and genealogy, it's almost exclusively centered on fathers. And the exception kind of proves the rule. The fact that we could bring two or three exceptions to mind tells you that the general rule is that way. And so when the Bible gives instructions to parents, they're almost exclusively directed at fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we've been in a couple times today, the whole context of that passage is of fathers and sons. Psalm 128 and Psalm 127, 128, those family psalms. The language in there is clear that it's directed toward fathers. He says, your wife will be a fruitful vine, right? Your wife will be a fruitful vine. Now today, in our culture, apparently you can also be a woman and have a wife, unfortunately, in our culture. But in Scripture, obviously that is referring to fathers. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, and so forth. So fathers bear responsibility for discipline and instruction in the home, okay? Now, I want to take a moment to encourage you. I know my own wife, if she were to sit down and talk with you, would say sometimes that can be a source of frustration for her or discouragement. Like, not she had no problem with the biblical roles that God has given us, but just the idea of, does that mean that her own influence is minimal, that you know, like all she is sort of the helper, while the dad is going to have all the influence. I actually think it's almost the other way around. I think the influence of a mom, especially a mom who's pouring into her kids at a young age and spending time with them and is at home with them and so forth, I think that's a given. I think that's just nature, that moms carry so much influence in the lives of their kids. It's the dads who often are distracted by other responsibilities that are outside the home that need God to say, this is actually your primary responsibility, is to shepherd your own home and to shepherd your own family and to parent your children. So I actually think it's the other way around. And I think the influence of a godly mom on kids is phenomenal. But there is this speaking into the life of a dad that God does in his word to say, do not neglect this responsibility. This is your primary responsibility and role. And so as we're talking about this, when we talk about the role of dad, the meaning of masculinity, we have to instruct our children, both model and instruct our children what masculinity is. And again, this is something that boys and girls both need to learn, right? Boys and girls both need to learn what masculinity looks like. Girls, so they understand someday when they're looking for a husband, of what godly masculinity is, and boys, obviously, so they can grow into that. And our culture's view of masculinity is really warped in a number of ways. When you think the culture's view of masculinity, what comes to mind? Toxic masculinity, right? Which in some cases just means just by being a man, you're toxic, right? Domineering, yep. That's another warped view of masculinity. What else? Right, yeah, the dumb dad, right? He's the butt of all the jokes in the sitcoms, yep. Sometimes it can be there's almost like these contrasting, one is the sort of animalistic, you know, all he does is drink beer and watch football and belch or whatever, you know, the sort of like this nasty, or, you know, unless you're killing animals, you're not a man, nothing against killing animals, okay, but unless you're doing that, you're not truly a man. We're swinging all the way to the other side now, where masculinity itself is being undercut, and to be masculine, the idea really now, men are supposed to be more feminine. And there's a femininity that's kind of overtaking men today. So we want to avoid all of the cultural warps and just look at what does Scripture have to say. I like this quote from Douglas Wilson. Masculinity, simply put, masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. So masculinity is initiation, that glad assumption, willing to assume, willing to take on, willing to initiate, willing to lead. And it's sacrifice, laying down our lives for our families, which is really easy to do in theory, right, guys? It's really easy to do in theory. If the bullet was coming at my wife, I would jump in front and take the bullet, right? Which none of us probably will ever have the opportunity to actually do. However, in everyday life, there are all kinds of ways we can sacrifice for our wives. It's probably worth me mentioning, guys, that we can't do this and maintain all of our hobbies and entertainments. You just can't. You can't live a life of sacrifice and also pursue every, you know, hobby and entertainment out there that your heart wants to do. You just can't. You think about all that God requires of you to love and cherish your wife, to maintain private communion with God, to serve the church, to provide for your family, initiate the discipline and instruction of your children, and still have 5 series you're keeping up with on Netflix, and golfing every weekend, and you know, you just can't do it all. And the thing that needs to be cut are the things that only feed our own fleshly desires rather than those things that build into our family. You know, sometimes people ask me if I golf, you know, do you golf? And nothing wrong with golfing, and people, some husbands and dads have time for that. But I said, my golfing ended with a kid named Luke. You know, he was born and it was like, I'm just done. I don't know how I can go out and spend five or six hours on a weekend and so forth. So that's just, you know, that's okay. Someday that may come back to me. But there's things we just give up for the sake of laying down our lives. Masculinity is responsibility. The buck stops here. This is one that I honestly just hate sometimes. Like, there's something wrong in my household, I'm responsible for it. And I don't like that at all. I just want to at times just pass that responsibility on to someone else. Like, that's Libby's fault, and let Libby take care of that, you know? But masculinity means there's owning of responsibility. And so if there is a problem in my home, ultimately it comes back to me. Moms, you can encourage the masculine leading of your husband. Men become more masculine around wives who encourage that and feed that and long for that. Direct your kids to your dad. Respect your husband. Pray for your husband. Encourage your husband. Don't nag. Nagging is very counterproductive. Here's what nagging does. So a wife nags her husband on something. Let's say it's something biblical, like leading our family better in some way. He's got 2 options, right? He submits to her. He submits to her wishes, which is not leadership, because you're submitting to what someone else is saying. Or you buck against it. And if you buck against it, you may be bucking against the very thing that God wants you to do. It's kind of a lose-lose. So just encourage wives to make a godly appeal to your husband and then trust the Lord, right? Number 3, address the issues of the heart. Address the issues of the heart. Exposing idols of the heart. Our children are born as idolaters. The heart, John Calvin said, is an idol factory. So we want to address the issues of the heart of our kids. An idol is anything that comes in the way of our relationship with God, anything that we set our hopes on instead of God. Our hearts are constantly under pressure from within and from without to set our hope and affection upon something other than Christ. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Or above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. And we need to help our kids see what's going on in their own hearts. As we shepherd them and discipline them, we want them to constantly be seeking to know what's going on in their own hearts. We want to know, we want them to see it as well. And the danger of parenting, right, is behaviorism. The danger of parenting is just constantly addressing behavior rather than character, rather than what's going on inside. And so if all we're doing is getting our kids to be compliant and obedient, we might be just assuming that they're in the right place because they're obeying. And actually, and maybe some of you who've got, have multiple kids, maybe you'd speak into this. Sometimes the danger can even be that the ones that are the most compliant are the ones whose hearts we get to the least, because they're always complying. Like, I don't need to have a sit down and have a long heart-to-heart talk with this one, because she just does what I ask her to do. Well, then the danger is, well, what's the motivation there? Is it just because she's a people pleaser, and the two most powerful people around her are her parents. Is that what's going on here? Or is there an honest desire to obey the Lord in this? Or, you know, what's going on? And that's the hardest, because the squeaky wheels get the grease, right? So if we have kids who are constantly disobeying or pushing us in some way, we're going to be having those heart talks all the time. But sometimes we just need to dig and find out a little bit more what's going on. What's driving them? Why are they obeying? Why are they disobeying? What's motivating them? We want to connect character to worship. Everything we do is an expression of worship. Who is reigning? Who are we following? What do we love? I learned this diagram. I found it so helpful in counseling, and I think it works well for parenting too. If we have the human heart, and according to Proverbs, according to Matthew 15, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and you know all these scriptures about the heart. So behavior comes out of the heart, right? And your character, the type of person that you are, flows out of your behavior. So if we think of, so if we think through this, what goes on in your heart drives your behavior. And by behavior, I mean things like what you say, what you do, and even what you think. Like what do you like to meditate on? That's driven by your heart. And that produces character. So if we have a child who would say, maybe who's an angry child, let's think about that for a minute. You have a child who's an angry child. What you mean by that is the things they say, the things they do, and the way they think are angry, right? That's what produces this character in them. So our temptation, your temptation and my temptation in parenting is to go after what? Right here. They need to stop saying those angry things. They need to stop doing those angry things. And maybe if we're doing even a little better, we're like, you need to stop thinking those angry things. Because when you think them, I can see them on you, right? So this is where we address, right here. And the Bible says, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 15, that isn't the key. The key is the human heart. And we want to push it back a step before that. At this level, it isn't the saying and thinking and doing. It's things like desires, affections, worship, right? Do you see how this drives this? If I'm saying angry things, thinking angry things, doing angry things, there's something going in my heart. There's some desire that's not being met, right? Not only is there a desire not being met, but there's a worldview there that says it should be being met, and it's not being met, and therefore I'm angry about it. And so with our kids, in this age group especially, and on into teenagers as well, but we want to drive back to here. The constant question we should be asking of ourselves and of kids, why do I do what I do? What do I want? Right? What do you want? What do you want? Why is this thing upsetting you so much? What is it that you really want? And then, at that heart level, then we bring the gospel to bear. Then we bring biblical truth to bear at the heart level. Because the Bible tells us what we're supposed to want, right? What are we supposed to want, biblically? I'm sorry? To be like Christ. We're supposed to want to, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to want. So our wants are misplaced, right? This is if our children aren't believers yet, they need to see that gap between what they want and what God says we're supposed to want. That's a gospel gap, right? If our children are professing Christ, then we say, well, this is what Jesus, who redeemed you, He's worth all of our worship, all of our honor, all of our glory. We should want his glory more than anything else. And so we go back to the level of the heart. So we ask the question, who or what do I love? What's my goal? What do I want? And we apply the gospel. The gospel is our greatest hope for children. Okay, we're not just trying to produce kids who are moral. We want to see kids who know and love Christ. The gospel isn't just a message to be believed once for salvation, but a message to be continually believed and applied every day in our Christian lives. So they need to hear the words of the gospel message, but they also need to see how the gospel applies to their situations. And this is something we should be able to do first, right? Can you apply the gospel to your own life? This idea of we're all created by God. We've all fallen in sin. We've been loved by God in the gospel, in Christ. He died for us, and rose again, and then we respond to him in faith. That gospel outline is something we need to apply when your boss is being hard on you at work. How does the gospel apply? Right? This idea of what Christ has done for us needs to be able to apply to those situations. When you're cheated out of recognition, when you're slighted, when someone overlooks you, when life is hard, the days are drudgery, how does the gospel apply in all those things? Jesus Christ himself knows what it's like to be slighted. He knows what it's like to be mistreated. And yet he did so willingly, right, to bring us to know him. And so can I not also be willing to be mistreated for the sake of the gospel? To hold up that my hope is not in being treated well in this life. My hope is in the salvation I have in Christ. We have to just become good at applying the gospel to our situations, all right? So let's just take a couple minutes and talk a little bit about this a little bit more. Let's think about some parenting situations and how the gospel applies in those situations. So you have two kids who are fighting. I know you can't imagine this, right? I mean, but just picture that there's some family out there where the kids fight. Certainly not any families represented in this room, but if two children are fighting and pretty consistently fighting, how could you bring the gospel to bear in that situation? So she took my toy, so I hit her or whatever. So I hauled off on her because she deserved it because she took my toy. And the gospel message says, yes. And how many times have you sinned against Jesus, and what did he do to you? He laid down his life for you, right? So what you deserved is not what you got. And so, sweetheart, I know your sister deserved a smack, but because you believe the gospel, because we believe the gospel, what you give is not what she deserves, right? You serve her in love, yeah. All right, how about your child is unwilling to leave his comfort zone? Let's talk about that. So you have a child who's just sort of like, these are the things I'll do. I will not branch out. I won't talk to someone else, or I won't do this activity or whatever. Maybe someone who is unwilling to leave his comfort zone. How might the gospel apply there? If Jesus hadn't stepped out of his comfort zone, we would be all eternally lost. But because he was willing to, and his comfort zone step was a much bigger one than any will ever make, right? The glory of heaven to not only the drudgery of earth, but condemnation on the cross. We can step out of our comfort zone for the sake of others. See, that's the whole issue there. It isn't just we want our kids to get better at trying new things. It's an issue of serving other people, right? We've had children at times who just are unwilling to talk to other, they just get closed in and unwilling to say hi to an adult who stops by our house or whatever. That's the issue there is selfishness, right? It's I want to stay comfortable rather than branch out of that. Anytime you do selfish, you act selfishly, you are robbing from someone else. You're taking away something that could be for someone else, like a greeting, like a respect, that kind of thing. And so we teach them you step out of that comfort zone, think of what Jesus has done for us. Well, let's go on. There's lots of these scenarios that we could apply the gospel to. But number four, recognize the role of instruction. Instruction can't be handed off to the church or a Christian school. Parents, particularly fathers, have been appointed by God to be the primary instructors for our children's spiritual lives. Once again, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we as parents are their most important instructors. And dads even lead the way there, more so than teachers, more so than Sunday school leaders, whatever. It's parents. Biblical teaching should be both formal and informal. And Spence talked a little bit about that this morning. Informal Bible teaching means speaking the truth of God into all aspects of life at any and all times. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way. And my wife has been good for me in this aspect. It's easier for me to plan a lesson than to always just sort of recognize all along the way various opportunities to bring gospel truth or biblical truth to bear. She's better at it on the more informal end. And so that's been helpful, and I still have learning to go in that, more places to recognize, we could speak into this. For a few years, we had a drive out to Kansasville Elementary School, and it just became a really sweet time every morning to drive out there to pray together, to talk about where their hearts are and that kind of thing. It was just, what else are you going to do? You're in the car, right? You can't, there's nothing else to distract you. And so, kind of redeeming those times. And then there's formal Bible teaching in some kind of regular and systematic way, whether it be family devotions, catechism, scripture memory. Farley says, children don't reject our faith because of too much formal teaching. They reject it because we don't practice it. They reject it because we practice it but don't value it enough to teach it to them. Or they reject it because they never receive new birth. But too much knowledge is not the problem. A lack of knowledge usually is the problem. He's just counteracting the idea that, if we just feed them teaching. They're going to get sick of it or tired of it or it won't help. He says, too much knowledge is never the problem, right? And of course, we don't need to, is no surprise to anyone that overall in Christianity, this is just neglected by too many families, right? Are the busyness of our lives, we get away from just formally teaching our kids, having family worship, reading the Bible together, all those kind of things. We have found in our own home, especially as our kids have gotten older, we have two in public high school and sports and work, they have jobs. Finding how to manage this part of life is never easy. So we try to take opportunity, like we're all here, let's have family worship. Or sometimes, you know, my son's at work. Well, that's okay. Let's get out the Bible and let's sing together and that kind of thing. So this is our responsibility as parents. It's interesting. You guys know about Sunday school? Not here, but just the idea of Sunday school. You know how that was started? It was started in England. Because back then, the labor laws, they had none for children. So poor children were working in factories Monday through Saturday, usually 12 to 15 hours a day. So if you're a poor 8-year-old, you're working in a factory, 15 times 6, 90 hours a week, anywhere from 70 to 90 hours a week. Well, what are you not doing then? You're not going to school. So they were producing this entire class of illiterate poor children. And that illiteracy then turns into being, you're going to be poor too, and so are your children. So Christians said, well, where are these kids going to learn to read? How are they ever going to get an education if they're working 6 days a week? And so they started on Sunday afternoons after church, they would bring all these poor kids in and teach them how to read. That's what Sunday school, how it started. Obviously, it changed, and for good reason. We don't need Sunday schools for that same reason today. But it changed into, somewhere along the line, parents thinking, the church will teach my kids about the Lord in Sunday school, and it's not my responsibility anymore. That was never the intention of Sunday school, right? So it's our job as parents to do that. And we have a ton of resources for that. So the one encouraging thing is that in some ways it's easier today than it's ever been to have things that engage our kids that can help instruct them. And I meant to bring some of the things we use at home, and I forgot. So I just grabbed one out of the church library. But there are children's Bibles that are engaging and the kids really enjoy, and a number of them have a real good gospel thrust to them, instead of just telling the story of David and Goliath as if the whole point was just you can conquer the giants in your life. That's not the point of the story of David and Goliath. But we have these resources available. And we'll turn back there in just a minute. We may look at some of those resources. But parents can sometimes feel under-equipped to teach their children about God and the Bible. Maybe you're newer to the faith, or just haven't pursued the Lord as you should, or you put too high expectations on yourself. Here are some helpful pointers for teaching. Early on, concentrate on your child's ability to exercise self-control. An undisciplined, unrestrained child is going to have trouble listening and learning regardless of how well the lesson goes or how well your family Bible time is, right? Help them to learn to exercise self-control. Two, focus less on finding the perfect method or perfect resource. Focus more on consistency and clarity. Something that involves a lot of preparation likely won't be as effective in the long run because it'll be difficult to maintain. When we first moved here, I don't remember what the thing was. Maybe it was the start of the first fall here or something. We're like, okay, I'm going to get geared up for family devotions. And so I did some research and put together this lesson. And it was basically a drama acted out, something about Moses. And I wasn't doing the acting. I had a part for Luke and a part for Noel, I think. I should have been a little young for that. Maybe I had a part for Luke and a part for me. I don't know what it was, but I did this whole drama and had dialogue and everything. And we acted the whole thing out. And the kids were like, this is awesome. They're just like, this is the best time ever. I got done with that. I was like, oh my goodness, I got to come up with something next. Like, I was toast. I had used every ounce of my creative abilities and they were all gone. So I'm like, well, what do I do now? So it's like, all right. That's not the point, right? The point isn't, how creative you can be. The point is consistency and clarity and having our kids see that it's important that we worship God together, not just on Sunday mornings, but during the course of the week, right? Number three, utilize the many resources available today for teaching our children. We've got an unprecedented pool of available resources. Obviously, use discernment. Number four, meet together as a family on a consistent basis. Whether it's mealtime or other times, families should be together regularly to discuss God's word. Okay. So the important issue is we should be regularly instructing our children in the faith formally and informally. Primarily, that's the responsibility of fathers. We will fail at times. We'll fall short of our ideal, but it's important to acknowledge our failures before God, thank him for his grace, and climb back into the saddle and keep going.